Isaiah chapter 6. Familiar words that record here Isaiah's call to be a prophet. His vision of God in all His majesty. And his conviction in light of God's holiness of his own sinfulness and unworthiness to stand in the presence of the Lord and his need to have his sin atoned for. And so listen carefully as I read these words of God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. And I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 44. And so we find ourselves at the end of the Catechism's explanation of the law of God. Question 113 deals with the 10th commandment, the commandment without which Paul said he would not have known his sin, would not known the depths of his sin, as it speaks directly to the inclination and the thoughts of our hearts. Questions 114 then and 115 deal with the nature of Christian obedience to the law and the function of the law in Christian experience. So the question is asked, what does the 10th commandment require? The 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet." What does it require? The answer reads as follows, that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. So who can stand? That one commandment reveals to us that in and of ourselves we are under the condemnation of the law. And so the commandment then turns our attention to the nature of our Christian experience to the law, and the question is asked, question 114, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? This is what God requires, perfection. And the answer is no. And the explanation reads, but even the holiest of men while in this life have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Does this give us an excuse then for our sins? Does this answer to the question, can we keep these commandments perfectly, give us a reason to accept mediocrity in our lives? No. It drives us more and more to Christ. And so the question is asked, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? There are two reasons. First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. So the law continues to reveal our sin, and revealing our sin reveals our need for a Savior. And thus, if the law comes home to our hearts, we know that we must look to Christ and Christ alone as the one in whom we find forgiveness of sin, and the one in whom we find with a righteousness that can stand before God, and the one in whom we find all that we stand in need of through the work of the Holy Spirit applying it to our lives, all that we stand in need of to live in this world for God and for His glory and not ourselves. The goal is perfection. And God, beginning that work, continues the work and moves us in that direction more and more until we attain, after this life, the goal of perfection in eternity. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction, and may they be more than just words on a page. Truth and the reality that grips our hearts and transforms our lives. Let us bow our heads to pray. Let's turn again in God's Word. The reading of God's Word as it is found once again this morning in Philippians chapter 2. I was right this morning. This will be the 21st time, that I have read this passage of Scripture. In close to 21 consecutive Sundays, which means that if we think we've heard it enough, if you're in Sunday school and I ask you a question with regards to this chapter and these verses, you should know it verbatim, right? I asked the question this morning and nobody knew, which means what? You have to read it again, over and over and over again, and we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the truth that is revealed to us here in this passage, which has to do with the humility of Christ and our calling as God's children to put on the mind of Christ, that this attitude that was in Christ Jesus is to be in us, one of humility, self-renouncing, self-denying humility. Mentioning this week to some people, I'm thinking of writing a book called So, You Want to Be Like Jesus. Ellipsis, 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 uppercase, really? I'm thinking of it, but you never know. So we read here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, these words once again. Paul writes, therefore, this is his conclusion in light of what he has said in chapter 1, particularly with regards to live as Christ, to die as gain, and that it's been granted unto us not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for His sake. He says, therefore, in light of the reality of life in this troubled world, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we... Once again, we read here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, these words, the Apostle Paul: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind, this attitude, this disposition of heart, this controlling principle of life. That's the idea of mind. The way you think, the feelings, the affections that you have, and the choices that you make. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who emptied himself into our humanity, that we might be emptied of ourselves and filled with him. Made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, humbled himself, obedient to death, even the death of a common criminal, the cursed death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Work this out. Work your own salvation out with fear and trembling, reverence and awe, wanting to honor the Lord, knowing that you're able to do this because he is the one who has begun the work within you. He is the one who is working in you, and he is working in you both to will, the desire, and the choice to do for his good pleasure. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's Word, and as it is evident, we're going to continue with our topical study of the Christ-like virtue of true humility, the grace of true humility in our hearts and in our lives as those whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this morning we're continuing and moving forward in our study of the life application of the practical teaching of God's Word that we have considered together in the course of this study on humility. And when I refer to the practical teaching of God's Word, which we have considered together, I'm thinking of the sermons that looked at a portrait of humility before God, a portrait of humility before man, and the folly of pride. All of that was practical teaching. And now we're moving to the application of the practical doctrine, the practical teaching on humility. So we are continuing our study of a life application of this practical teaching. And the question is this: how do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? That's the question that we're looking at. How do we go about diminishing pride and developing true humility in our lives? Now, to this point, we have been answering this question in terms of the essential role that our Heavenly Father plays in the development of true humility in our hearts and in our lives. And so in doing this, we consider to begin with true humility, the foundation, looking at the foundational aspects of regeneration, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and the reproof of God's Word in the diminishing of pride and the developing of true humility. Looking at the foundation, we then turned our attention to how God in His providence sovereignly, graciously, lovingly orders the events and circumstances of our lives, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass to humble us. To humble us as He glorifies Himself, exalting His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our good. Him exalting, as we sing in hymn number 644, self-abasing, this is victory. And so God is about the business of burning out the chaff, the dross of self, and filling us and forming us in the likeness of Christ. And so we looked at this in terms of God's refining fire. His refining fire in our lives as He purifies our hearts and purges our lives of pride and develops true humility, conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as He works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure, enabling us then to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's important for us to understand that within the context of this epistle. It's clear that we are called to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We must understand that that is built upon the foundation of God working within us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That He is the one who must begin the work. He is the one who must sustain the work, continue the work, and bring the work to conclusion as we work out then our salvation with fear and trembling. So we're at the point then, and this is our first point this morning, of considering how then do we put on a heart of humility? How do we go about humbling ourselves? How do we put on a heart of humility? As I've noted throughout this series of sermons, God abhors pride and highly values humility. His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was the exemplar of humility. He was meek and lowly in heart, the epitome of humility. There was not even a hint of sinful pride in Him. He continually said, I have come to do the will of Him who sent me. The words that I speak are not my own words. They are the words that I have been given to speak. Not my will, but Thy will be done, Father. Glorify Yourself. This is the heart of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He came as a bondservant in the likeness of men, humbling Himself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And it's clear from God's Word that our Heavenly Father is determined to make us, as His people, His adopted children, like His Son in His perfect humanity in every respect, especially in the area of humility. As I've already alluded to, this is Paul's clear teaching here as an inspired author of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. The context clearly reveals to us that the salvation that we are to be working out, our salvation that we are to be working out, is the mind of Christ. The humble, self-renouncing, self-denying mind of Christ. Making Himself of no reputation. Humbling Himself, willing to die the death, the humiliating death of the cross for us. He has suffered for us. He has humbled Himself for us. Is it too much for him to ask us to humble ourselves for him? Self-abasing, Christ-exalting, this is victory. So our Heavenly Father's good pleasure, as He works within us to will and to do, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, His good pleasure is to make us meek and lowly in heart, just like His Son. That's why I said I'm thinking of writing a book. So you want to be like Jesus. Really? Have you taken a good look? Have you counted the cost? Have you taken a good look and listened to God's call to Christ Jesus and what it means to have the mind of Christ? It's God's good pleasure, those in whom He begins a work, that He brings that work to completion, that we be meek and lowly in heart, just like His Son. And to accomplish this, His good purpose, God graciously and lovingly uses the circumstances we encounter in our lives. He uses the study and the preaching of His Word. He uses our own sin and the lives of other people and their sin to humble us. God is actively involved in our valley of humiliation experiences. And this is, of course, the most important part, the essential part, the non-negotiable part, the ongoing process of putting off pride and putting on humility in the lives of His people. And this must be understood. But that fact doesn't mean, then, that we just let go and let God do it without any personal effort or discipline on our part. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that there are things we must do to develop, and there are things that we must do to sustain the kind of humility that God wants us to have as we employ the means of grace, as we continually look to Christ and love Him and keep His commandments. So there can be no doubt this morning. Let me make it perfectly clear. God commands us to humble ourselves. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Hard to understand? I don't think so. Perfectly clear, no doubt. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. So where can you go to escape the presence of the Lord? Nowhere. He's everywhere. And therefore, it is a call to walk in humility and to humble yourselves at all times in His presence. And He will exalt you. You're to take your rightful place low before the Creator, and then He will bring you up, help you to understand what it truly means to be human. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 echoes what James says in 4, verse 10. Therefore, Peter wrote, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, that He may lift you up at the proper time. What do? We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is what the early church, or the people that were witnessing the ministry of the early church, would say is turning the world upside down. This is turning the world on its head. But in fact, they're turning it upside right. It's turning the world upside down because men think, we think, we all think that we are to exalt ourselves. That's what it's about. We are to exalt ourselves. And God says, no, you are to humble yourselves, and I will exalt you at the proper time. I will bring you up to that place where you will be able to experience what it means to be truly human. And you will experience that as you are brought into conformity with the perfect humanity of the true and righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the one who humbled Himself so that you might be able to humble yourself, that you might then truly experience what it means to be exalted in your human nature. So in many other places of Scripture, God makes it clear that we are to be active, powered by the grace of God. As we abide in Christ, we are to be active in developing humble hearts. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, right? set apart loved ones, chosen of God, put on humility. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. It is a gospel imperative. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Put on, be clothed with humility and meekness. Pretty straightforward and clear. If you claim to be chosen of God, if you claim to be one of the elect ones, if you claim that you are holy and beloved, set apart and loved of God, you are to be clothed and you are to put on humility. You are to put on meekness. You are no longer self-will toward God. You are no longer to be ill-will toward your fellow man. Put it on. Humility and meekness. To the Ephesian saints, this is what Paul wrote. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk, right? Your daily conduct. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we need to stop there. When Paul says we are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, we should have a picture in our minds of scales. And what he's saying is your life is to be balanced. On one side, there's the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus, your identity in Christ Jesus as a result of your union with Christ Jesus. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling is to have a life that balances and reflects that reality accurately. You claim to be in Christ Jesus, your life should reflect the reality of being in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, Pastor, think up a few things. I don't have to. Paul tells us what it looks like. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called is to do it with lowliness, humility, and gentleness. It is to appear in long-suffering as we bear with and show tolerance for one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you're to put on humility, you're to put on meekness, you're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, and to do it with lowliness, humility, and gentleness. Nothing too complicated so far this morning, is there? Nothing that we can say, I don't know if I follow. I'm not sure I understand. What in the world is that guy talking about? It's clear. We are commanded in Scripture to humble ourselves. As we live out our Christian lives, we're to be clothed with humility and meekness. We are to live lives that reflect the reality of who we are in union with Christ Jesus, our identity in Christ Jesus, which is seen in lowliness and meekness and gentleness and humility, just like Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul could say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, you want to be like Jesus. Really? So the question then we have is this. How do we go about humbling ourselves? How do we put on a heart of humility? And there are many, many things that we can do as believers to obey this command, and in doing so, increase true humility in our hearts, in our lives. If we are serious about becoming like Christ, if it's more than talk, then we must pursue these things diligently and heartily. But as I said, if we're serious about becoming more like Christ, if it's more than talk, because often that's all it is, isn't it? If we were asked the uncomfortable question, what have you done this week to become more like Christ? What have you actively pursued? In what areas in your life are you being convicted as a result of your study of God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Areas in your life that you are convicted you are not in like, you're not like Christ Jesus, and you're not really that interested in that area in becoming like Christ Jesus. To put it within the context in the national sense, where in your life are you more interested being like Christ Jesus than you are being American? That's the question. Where your mind is renewed and your life is transformed and it's shaped by the eternal truths and verities of God's Word, and not simply the ideas and the ideologies of the environment and the culture and the society and the world in which you live. So, you want to be like Jesus? Really? There are 12 simple lessons that we're going to consider then, if we'll take them to heart. 12 simple lessons, practical lessons we can learn and practice if we truly desire to diminish pride and develop true humility and put on a heart of humility. So as we draw our topical study to a conclusion, our topical study of the grace and the virtue of Christ-like humility to a conclusion, for the next 3 or 4 weeks, we are briefly going to consider together the following practical lessons. I put them before you as a whole right now. First of all, this is what we must do in order to humble ourselves. In order to humble ourselves in the presence of God, we need to spend time. We need to spend deliberate time, quality and quantity time, thinking about God's greatness, thinking about God's majesty and holiness in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. Our hearts and our minds need to be enlarged by the reality of who God is. So we need to think about it. Second, number two, we need to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud. We need to do that. Three, we need to, if we want to diminish pride in our lives, we need to meditate on the way that Christ humbled Himself when He came to earth. Poured Himself out into our humanity, that we might be emptied of ourselves and filled with Him. We need to think about how Christ humbled Himself when He came to earth. Fourth, to diminish pride and increase humility in our lives and our hearts, we need to think seriously on the examples of humility that are left by the most eminent saints who have walked the earth. We need to spend time, particularly about biblical examples of genuine, God-honoring humility. So we know what it looks like. And they're challenged by it. And we ask ourselves, how in the world can somebody live like that? How in the world could somebody do something like that? You think of the Apostle Paul. No wonder they said he was outside of his mind. No wonder they thought he was insane. Because this is not natural. This is supernatural. This is not the natural mind of the flesh. This is the mind of Christ. Five, if we wish to grow in our humility, we must consider the example of humility demonstrated by holy angels who are continually in God's presence, prepared to do His service. Six, we need to carefully reflect on the humility of believers who are now in heaven. We need to eavesdrop on eternity, listen to the voices on the other side, and hear, what are they talking about? What do they have to say in eternity? In heaven, in the presence of God. Do we hear them talking about themselves? I don't think so. Seven, if we want to become more humble, we need to think about the great imperfections and weaknesses of our faith, our character, our behavior, our motives, our duties, and our service to God. We have not served Him as we ought. Eight, to become more humble, we need to think about the fact that we deserve to experience God's judgment and wrath because of our sin. And therefore, nine, to decrease pride and increase humility, we need to spend time thinking about the day of judgment. There's coming a day when we will have to give an account for every single thing that we have done, every single word that we have uttered. Exhaustively. We ourselves are delivered in Christ Jesus. Our persons are redeemed. But all of our works, all of our activities will come under the scrutiny of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said to Timothy that he was to preach the word in light of the solemn reality that he would have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ for the manner in which he preached the word. Who in his right mind is going to preach the word then? There will come a day when I will have to answer for this morning. Am I humbly prepared for that? Given the description of what it means to be a minister and the duty and the role of a minister, all I can say after 20-some years is this: who in their right mind would want to do that? Ten, in order to grow in humility, we ought to reflect on the pride of Satan and unclean spirits, the demons. 11, if we wish to decrease pride and increase humility, we need to remember that everything we have or have accomplished comes from God's hand. And then finally, we ought to spend time with humble people and avoid as much as possible the company of arrogant people. We are to spend time thinking about how much we dislike pride in other people. So we will begin to abhor it in ourselves. And we'll see that often we are just as, if not more so, proud. And we parade ourselves. And we strut. And we walk tall. And we stand tall. And we think that's the way we're supposed to be. So, you want to be like Jesus? Really? So, those are the 12 practical lessons that we're going to look at in the coming weeks, Lord willing. And that brings us to our second point this morning. And the first point, the first thing that we are to do, and that is, we are to spend time thinking about God's greatness. We are to spend time thinking about God's transcendent majesty and purity, His holiness, that we might be humbled. And we're to think about that in comparison to our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. You remember, I defined humility to begin with this way, as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And so we are to think about God's greatness, God's transcendent majesty and purity, His holiness, in light of His Word. We're to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And our desire is to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, knowing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, as we behold the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will become like Him by the work of the Holy Spirit. Beholding is the way that we become. We notice that, don't you? And sometimes how people who hang out together start to walk the same, talk the same, dress the same, have the same goals and ambitions. You know, we gravitate to people who are like us. And we like to be around people who are like us. And we feel like we have so much in common. So we spend time in God's Word. We spend time with the Lord. We spend times with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that God would open our eyes to behold His glory and by the work of His Spirit become like Him. So we need to think. We need to meditate upon the glorious reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Should be our simple prayer, Lord, I want to see Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to behold His glory and become like Him. So we need to spend time thinking, studying God's Word. We can also avail ourselves, off the top of my head, books like Knowing God by J.I. Packer. That's helpful. One Holy Passion by R.C. Sproul. That's another helpful book. The Pleasures of God by John Piper. The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And if we're really adventurous, we can take up the two volumes by Stephen Charnock entitled The Attributes and the Existence of God and spend some time fixing our minds upon the glorious reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And that will humble us as it exposes our natural, moral, and mortal insignificance. So C.H. Spurgeon had this to say, and this is by no means hyperbole, this is by no means overstatement. You can never overstate this truth of how important the doctrine of God is, of God's revelation of Himself is in Scripture, and how we must fix our minds and hearts upon it if we truly want to be humbled. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this at the age of 19. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Oh, this is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. This is a subject so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go away with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with the sullen exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. Spurgeon concludes, no subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. In order to humble ourselves in the presence of God, we need to spend time thinking about God's greatness and holiness in comparison to our natural, moral, mortal insignificance. And we can do this by just scanning God's Word, studying God's Word, and seeing how individuals were humbled under the mighty hand of God. We might think, for example, of John on the Isle of Patmos. He records for us there that he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and exalted and magnified. And John tells us, and I saw Jesus in all his glory, and I just stood tall and I walked proud, right? No. I fell as a dead man at his feet. The life, as if it were, taken out of me in the presence of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just knocked down to one knee or two knees. He's like flat as a dead man. Loses consciousness for a period of time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think, as we read this morning, of the prophet Isaiah. He stood in the presence of the Almighty. He had a vision of God on his throne in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the King, he says. John tells us that this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord on his throne was a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hears the voice of the seraphim, the burning ones in God's presence, who cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the pillars of the room shake, and it's filled with smoke, judgment. God is a consuming fire who consumes all impurities in His presence. And Isaiah responds by saying, uh-oh, woe is me. I am undone. I'm finished. I'm unraveling. I'm coming apart. I'm melting in the very presence of God. I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips that reveals an unclean heart, he's saying. I live among a people of unclean lips. And I know all of this because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's seen the transcendent perfection of the true and living God, the transcendent purity of the true and the living God. He was immediately aware of his natural and moral and mortal insignificance. We can magnify God in our minds. God will be magnified in our minds and our hearts if we meditate upon his transcendent holiness, his sinless holiness, his purity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Here's what the Bible tells us. God hates sin. God hates sinners. He cannot abide sin. He cannot abide sinners in His presence. We, on the other hand, often delight in playing with our sin, playing down our sinfulness, making light of it, enjoying it, enjoying its empty, fleeting pleasures. We are masters at masquerading, putting on the charades, pretending. Hypocrisy comes natural to us. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We think of ourselves better than others. We think that our interests are more important than the interests of others. We don't see any problem with selfish ambition and conceit. After all, it's really not selfish ambition and conceit, even though God says it is. And yet, in the presence of God, our sin is exposed. We are. These individuals in God's Word who stood in God's presence, Habakkuk, so overwhelmed with what God told him he was going to do, that Habakkuk, the Hebrew scholars say, literally said, "My bowels loosened." You get the picture, don't you? His bowels loosened. Contemplating what God told him he was going to do. That's just what God does. His judgments and His ways that are incomprehensible and past finding out. What about the reality of God Himself? So we need to understand that any and all the attributes of God are a rebuke to us. His solitariness, His knowledge, His supremacy, His sovereignty, His immutability, His faithfulness, His goodness, His patience, His mercy, His grace, His love, His wrath. I mean, you think about that. We often don't think of it this way, but His grace, His undeserved favor should melt our hearts in fear and in tears and in just abject humility. The wonder of it all, we sing. The wonder of it all that God should love me. So the more that we enlarge God in our minds, or better, put it this way, our minds and our hearts are enlarged by the knowledge of God, the more we will find that our image of ourselves is diminished. As C.H. Spurgeon said, it, that is the doctrine of God, the reality of who God is, the reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself in this book, it is subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It's a subject so deep, he said, that our pride is drowned in its infinity. There's no subject of contemplation that will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But how much time? Here's the conviction, isn't it? How much time do we spend actually thinking about the reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word? I mean, how many of us this morning, if I said, here's the test, write down and put in the offering plate, what am I talking about when I mention the solitariness of God? We haven't even thought of it. The solitariness of God. What does that mean? And if we thought about it for a moment, it would just overwhelm us. And there are people who deny this when they say things like this. Well, God created the world because He needed the world. No, He didn't. God created us because He needed us. There was something missing in Him. No, there wasn't. He is solitary. He stands in need of nothing. He stands in need of no one. He is all-sufficient in and of Himself. He has experienced eternal fellowship and felicity in communion with His Son and with His Spirit. And creation was simply God going public, as Jonathan Edwards said, with the effulgence of His glory. Not that He lacked. It was just there's too much. And it just explodes. So if we truly desire to increase in humility, we must heed the words of David in Psalm 34, verse 3, when he said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Let us exalt His name. You remember what David said in our call to worship, don't you? I think this is perhaps my favorite psalm. But what he says is this, "I will praise You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever." Where's self? Praising. Not being praised, saying, this is what I'm created for. This is my reason for being. This is my meaning and my purpose. To praise You, my God, O King, and bless your name forever and ever. That will be the employment of eternity. That's what we will do. Praise God. Praising His name forever because, as David said, He is great. He's greatly to be praised. And, oh yeah, another thing, you know that greatness? It is beyond our understanding. It's unsearchable. So, if His greatness is unsearchable, our praise should be unending, is what David is saying. And so that's what generations will do, praising your works to another, declaring your mighty acts, meditating on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works, he says. They're going to speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness, he said, as they utter the memory of your great goodness, and I sing of your righteousness. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you, and speak of the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power. There's a man who had meditated on the thought of God and who He is. And then finally, briefly this morning, point number three, our second thing that we can do, we need to think about how much God loves the humble and hates the proud if we're truly going to diminish pride and develop true humility in our lives. God hates the proud. Hate is a very strong word, isn't it? He hates the proud. And Scripture makes this perfectly clear. He tells us in Proverbs 8:13 that the fear of the Lord, if we reverence the Lord, if we stand in awe and wonder before Him, we'll hate evil. Why? Because He hates evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. Wow. In fact, the Bible teaches us that pride is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's an expression of hatred and disgust. So those who are proud in heart are disgusting in the eyes of God, and He hates them. The wicked, in Psalm 5, verse 5, He says He hates. He says the same in Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5. This is what God reveals to us. He hates the proud. The proud in heart are an abomination to the Lord. It's just disgusting. And many of the things in Scripture that God describes as an abomination, we know are disgusting. You know one thing that's an abomination to the Lord? Bestiality. Human beings that have sexual relations with animals. And you say, Pastor, how dare you say that from the pulpit? You get the sense, don't you? That's just disgusting. Doesn't even scratch the surface when it comes to your proud heart. And it's an abomination in the Lord. Calling something an abomination is the strongest expression of dislike that is available in the English language. Trying to somehow communicate what the Hebrew is communicating and falling short. So it follows that when the Lord sees pride in us, do we become an abomination? We don't want to become an abomination. The last thing that we should want to be is an abomination, to experience the hatred and the disgust of the one who is our Heavenly Father. And so for that reason alone, I think we should recognize that when we recognize pride in our hearts, in our lives, it ought to grieve us deeply and cause us to be humbled before Him. This is why God says it's those who are of a broken heart and a contrite spirit who tremble at My word. Those are the ones I will revive. Those who can truly sing. Not just the words, but it was the cry of your heart. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. So if we truly want to please God, if it is our godly ambition to be pleasing to Him in all things, it is helpful for us to spend time meditating on how much God hates pride and how much He loves humility in His children. Two simple lessons, right? Two simple, practical, life-transforming, life-changing lessons in the how of putting on a heart of humility. We need to spend time thinking about God's greatness. We need to spend time meditating upon God's holiness, the reality of who He is as He's revealed Himself in His Word, and what we will see is our natural, moral, mortal insignificance. We will just shrink. We will just shrink in abject humility and experience the blessing that is pronounced upon the poor in spirit. And then we need to meditate upon how much God tells us He loves humility, He loves the humble, hates pride, and hates the proud. There's no doubt about it. God tells us. The proud in heart are an abomination to Him. So that's as far as we'll go this morning. Next week we'll pick up our study. We're going to look at how Christ humbled Himself when He came to earth. We're told that He emptied Himself, pouring Himself into our humanity, that we might be emptied of ourselves and find our true selves in Him as He dwells in us by in our hearts by faith. We need to think about it. We need to think about the One who was in the form of God, who then took upon Himself the form of man, came as a bondservant, and died the death that we deserve. What manner of love is this? It's humble love. It's humble, self-denying, self-abasing love for others. So, you want to be like Jesus? Really? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,